We've now come to probably what is one of the most misunderstood passages in the book of Acts, and it is a passage that has been often taken completely out of context, and it's a vital necessity in Christian testimony to understand exactly what took place in Acts chapter 2 and exactly what is signified by the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, we will see this evening that this is indeed vital for church testimony. If you look at the little notice that went out, and if you've been listening as you were last evening, you know that what we're dealing with now from verse number 1 of chapter 2 is the commencement of church testimony. And when that moves on into chapter number 3, it becomes the confirmation of church testimony. And that section in chapter number 3 and 4 up to the middle of chapter number 5 is one that is replete and full of sign gifts. And that is why we call it, that particular section, the confirmation of church testimony. When we move on a little further from the middle of chapter 5 down to chapter number 6, verse 7, we're dealing there with the continuation of church testimony. And it goes beyond that even, although we might see a little climax further on. But really, I suppose you could say up to the end of chapter number 7, it is the continuation of church testimony. What we are about to see is the birthday of the church. Now, I want us to understand, first of all, a very significant thing, that the church did not commence until Acts chapter 2 and commenced at no later date after that. It was Acts chapter 2. Now, you will rightly say to me, well, preacher, prove it. Well, it is a simple thing to prove. When you address your attention to the Gospel by Matthew, the Lord Jesus speaks in chapter 16 of that Gospel about the fact that he will build his church. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. He uses the future tense. In other words, at that stage, the church had not come into being. It was something that would be carried out, the commencement of it would be carried out at a later stage. Now, when you turn to the book of the Acts, and you look a little further on in the book of the Acts, you will find this, that in chapter number 5, etc., chapter number 4, chapter number 5, the church is referred to. It is already in being. And I want you just to take that in mind. Chapter number 5, verse number 11, and great fear came upon all the church. So by chapter 5, verse 11, the church that was not in existence in the times the Lord Jesus spoke in Matthew's Gospel was in existence by the fifth chapter of the book of the Acts. And so we are quite firm in our belief in that. The church did not start in the last chapter of the Gospel of Acts. It started in chapter number 2. Now, we will see our proof of that as we go on. Now, I want us to notice, please, just let us deal first of all with the baptism in the Holy Spirit as we have it at the beginning of the chapter. Now, this, of course, I want you to notice four things about it. It was firstly the fulfillment of a promise made by the Lord Jesus. The promise was made by him in the upper room ministry when he said that he would send another comforter. And that took place in Acts chapter 2. So it was the fulfillment of a promise made by the Lord Jesus. But that promise was not only made in Acts John chapter 15, 16, etc. It was also made in Acts chapter 1. Because in Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And so, in Acts chapter 1, he made a promise. In the upper room ministry, he made a promise. And so what we have in Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of his promise. Please keep that in mind. That when he went to heaven, he said, you will not be left, the Holy Spirit will come. And he came in Acts chapter 2. Now, I want you to notice, secondly, please, it was not only the fulfillment of a promise, it was, secondly, the coming of a person. Now, the Holy Spirit is not a force. And the Holy Spirit is not just an influence. The Holy Spirit is a person. And he is a person in the Godhead. I don't like using the expressions first, second, and third person in the Godhead because they're not found in Scripture. And they almost specify, as we are saying it, some subordination in the Godhead. There is no subordination in the Godhead. The three persons in the Godhead are co-equal. And therefore, when we speak about the Holy Spirit, we are speaking about him being a person in the Godhead. And he came in Acts chapter 2. It was the fulfillment of a promise. it was the coming of a person. Now, we know he is a person. And we can prove that from Scripture, because we are warned about grieving the Holy Spirit. And you cannot grieve a force. And you cannot grieve an influence. You can only grieve a person. And therefore, he who came in Acts chapter 2 is a distinct person, although one of the Trinity, co-equal in the Trinity with the Father and the Son. Now, let us go on, therefore. We're beginning to see that this is a vital moment in the history of God's dealings with men. I want you to notice, please, it is not only that, it is more than that. It is the coming of a person, it is the fulfillment of a promise, but it is, thirdly, the bestowal of a power. The Holy Spirit, when he came with him, brought that power that was bestowed on these disciples. And, of course, they were told, ye shall receive power. And, of course, they did that. And it happened in Acts chapter number 2. Now, this power, we will see as we develop the teaching in the Acts, was vital for the continuation of testimony on earth. It is in the power of the Holy Spirit that those who serve the Lord Jesus will work. We will see that tonight. This dispensation, because Acts chapter 2 marked the beginning of a new dispensation. Now, just to ensure that you understand what that word means, it means the way in which God deals with his people and with the world at a specific time. And there are dispensations, the dispensation of the law. God was dealing with this world, having given it a law. There started in Acts chapter 2, the church age, the dispensation of grace. Now, that is an expression you'll hear over the next few evenings, and it will unfold itself as time goes on. And so it was the bestowal of a power. This is a spiritual dispensation. We have a spiritual message. Salvation is a spiritual transaction, and in order to carry out a work in the spiritual dispensation, which has a spiritual message, which brings about a spiritual change, we must need spiritual gifts in order to forward that work. Everything is spiritual, and we'll see that coming in Acts chapter 2. So, we're building up the picture. It was firstly the coming of a person, it was secondly the fulfillment of a promise, and it is thirdly the bestowal of a power. But I want you to notice, fourthly please, it was also the revelation of a purpose. Here we have now revealed a purpose that had been a mystery before, but no longer is a mystery now. That's not strictly speaking true that I should use that word, because a mystery in the New Testament Bible is something that we didn't know before, but we knew now. Now, therefore, what I'm speaking about is that the church age was not known up until Acts chapter 2. It was not known. The prophets of old knew nothing about the church age. There's pictures of it. And we can see types and shadows which cause us to look forward to. But it was an unknown thing up until, here we have it in Acts chapter 2. You see, the prophets looked forward to Messiah coming and establishing his kingdom. They, with mystery, some of them, wondered about the sufferings of Christ. But you see, what was not revealed is that there would be a gap between the cross and the establishment of his kingdom. And in that gap, we have the age of grace, the dispensation of grace, the church age. Not known to the prophet, but known now. And quite distinctly different from every age and dispensation that had gone before. And can I tell you tonight, far more privileged than any age or dispensation that had gone before. The Apostle Paul, in speaking to the Corinthians, eventually has to say this, that this is the day of salvation. Now you preach that and say, he meant today was the day to get saved. Praise God, that's true. But that's not strictly speaking what he's saying there. He's saying this is the age of salvation. This is a privileged age. And I tell you, it is a privilege to be born and live in the day of grace, the church age and dispensation. So we understand how privileged we are, we will see, as we go through the book of the Acts. The coming of a person, the fulfillment of a promise, the bestowal of a power, the revelation of a purpose, and it is revealed finally in Acts chapter 2. Now the whole truth of it And all that was involved in it was not fully known to us until the Apostle Paul wrote his epistles. The whole mystery surrounding it was not fully known until then. But nevertheless, it came in Acts chapter number 2. Now, it was quite a remarkable fact that it came on the day of Pentecost. There were 7 religious festivals and feasts that were authorized by Jehovah as far as Israel was concerned, and authorized in the Old Testament Bible. This one, the Feast of Pentecost, is the middle of those 7. It's quite remarkable in this, that after it, and this took place, it would take place, according to our calendar, somewhere about July. And you know, about the middle of July, perhaps, or about then, depending on the phases of the moon and all that sort of thing. And I'm not going into the feasts of Jehovah tonight, but I'm only going to mention 2 things about it. There is a picture in that feast of Jew and Gentile coming together. If you want to know more about that, we'll speak about it outside this meeting. But there's another remarkable thing. After this feast, the invitation was given. And after this feast, the stranger and the poor could partake of the gleanings of the field. And that is just a little picture of the fact that after this field, this feast, the day of Pentecost, the gospel and its grace went out to the stranger, the Gentile, and to the poor. What a picture it was. My brethren might like to consider the fact that the feasts which prophesy events yet to be, they're the spiritual calendar of Israel. As a matter of fact, David Barron said, and if you can get any of David Barron's books, get them, a converted Jew writing about 100 years ago, said this of the feasts of Jehovah: they were the history of Israel written before the event. Now that's true. Now notice please, now just keep this in mind. The day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, this particular baptism in the Holy Spirit took place on the very day of the feast. Now we believe that the feast before that were fulfilled on the very day of the feast. I therefore see no reason to believe otherwise, that the remaining 3, which are pictures of events yet to come, will take place on the very day of the feast. Therefore, the blowing of the trumpet, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths. And you say, when will that? When would these dates be? I'm not speaking about the year. I'm speaking about the date calendar in the year. Now, you young folks, a little homework. When you go home tonight, see what these dates were. And then you'll know when the trumpet's going to be sounded and Israel reawakened. Then you'll know when there's going to be a great mourning, looking on him whom they have pierced. Then you will know when millennial splendor will dawn. The actual days. Now, let's come back to this. So, there we have something about Pentecost. Coming of a person, fulfillment of a promise, the bestowal of a power, and the revelation of a purpose. Now, let us take this now just a little further. It is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, you say, well, the Holy Spirit worked before, and so he did. Let me go back to the Old Testament and say that in the Old Testament days, the Holy Spirit came upon individuals so that they would be enabled to fulfill certain tasks, do a certain work for God. Now, we can therefore say that the Holy Spirit came upon some temporarily for a specific task. When we come to the life of the Lord Jesus, you remember the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, came very publicly. He was seen in the form of that dove. When we come to Acts chapter 2, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit came, and I'll use this expression and explain it later, corporately. And then the Holy Spirit will come to the nation of Israel in a coming day nationally. So, he came temporarily to specific individuals. He came publicly to the Lord Jesus. He came corporately to the church in Acts chapter 2. And he will come nationally to that nation, that remnant nation. He will come nationally. Now, so we're speaking about this as being corporate. What does it mean to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? And how often does it take place? To be baptized in water means to be immersed in water. So when I am baptized in water, when I was baptized, I was completely immersed in water. And all those who were baptized tonight were baptized that way. I think I mentioned to you, I have on my birth certificate the fact that I was sprinkled with water when I was a few weeks old, but that wasn't baptism. That had no validity whatsoever. That's not baptism. The very word means to be immersed. So when I was baptized and immersed in water. In Acts chapter 2, the individuals in the upper room in Jerusalem were immersed in the Holy Spirit. They were immersed in the Holy Spirit. Just as an individual being baptized in water is immersed in water. So, on that occasion, these individuals were immersed. You say, prove it. Very simple. Very simple to prove. Because the Word of God tells us quite clearly that suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, so we know, there they were. They filled the house. We know they were sitting. And they were there sitting. And the Holy Spirit came and filled the house. And therefore, they were immersed in the Holy Spirit. Now, what took place therefore in Acts 2? Now, how often has it happened since? If somebody had to say to me tonight, well, you see, I was baptized in the Spirit 3 years ago and 20 days back. I would say, well, so there was a sound as of a mighty rushing wind. And so the Holy Spirit came and filled the house. No, he didn't. There was only one baptism in the Holy Spirit. And that took place in Acts chapter 2. We will see as we go through the Acts that at conversion we come into the good of that. But there was only one baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, if you want to discuss that with me later, I'm open to discussion, but not to changing my mind. Right? And so, there was that baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, we've got that. Very clear. Now, it was not a wind that went through it. It was a sound as of a mighty rushing wind. And it wasn't fire. It was cloven tongues like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them. So, I take it to be that those tongues and that those cloven tongues of fire and that sound as of a mighty rushing wind was simply the evidence of the fact that they were being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, what was the result of the baptism in the Holy Spirit? As a result of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, you see, the church was born. You see, baptism, what is baptism in water? Baptism is water. You see, I've often heard folks say, we're now about to baptize so-and-so and they will rise to walk in newness of life. If I hear that now, I say no. No, they're not. They're not going to rise to walk in newness of life. Not at all. They rose to walk in newness of life when they were saved. Not 2 years later. Or 2 hours later even. So, what happened when you get baptized, you see, is you commemorated your new birth. It was the commemoration of a birth. It was commemorating and publicly displaying to all the fact that you had been born anew and born again. So, what happened here was that there was the birth. It was a birth. It was the birthday of the church. And so the baptism in the Holy Spirit marked the birthday of the church. And what happened at Pentecost is that the body of Christ, the church, was brought into being in Acts chapter 2. Now this was different. This was unique. This had never been known before. This had never been before. There would be an earth, those, and this truth will be developed as we go through Acts, those who constitute and form the body of Christ. Now that is the teaching of the New Testament, and bear that in mind. And that took place at Pentecost. And individuals come into the good of that at salvation's day. Now, some of my brethren might like to choose that every individual is baptized in the Holy Spirit at conversion, but obviously I would think otherwise. Now, let's move on a little, please. I want you to notice what took place. I want you to notice just one thing, by the way. One thing. Individuals will say, yes, but there were times in the Acts of the Apostles when people were baptized in the Holy Spirit at some time after salvation. I would say, really? Be careful about your language. Be careful about your language. As a matter of fact, they probably are referring to three specific events in the Acts of the Apostles. The first is when the gospel came to Samaria. The second is when the disciples of John Baptist were saved. The third doesn't even mention the Holy Spirit, and therefore needs no dealing with here. Now, if you were to read, and I don't ask you to understand, if you were to read, for instance, what took place, you've got to be very careful. It says, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. It does not say they were baptized into the Holy Ghost. So there were two times when it was specifically purposed of God that the reception of the Holy Spirit into them, because we're going to deal with this in a moment, what took place, the reception of the Holy Spirit into them, at that very point, was seen as a separate thing, because the gospel going out to Samaria was the gospel going out to those who were not Jews. And John Baptist's disciples were a very special case. There's not too many of John Baptist's disciples left. And there's not too many Samaritans. It was showing the progress of the gospel, and it was done on those two occasions to show publicly that these individuals were as blessed as those Jews who had been saved. And that's why that came. Now, having dealt with that, let us please just deal now with the Holy Spirit and the believer, because it's necessary in order to do this. In one spirit were we all baptized into one body, said the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. And that being so, we must say, now, what is the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the believer? Because it's a fundamental thing that we must understand this. Let us see what the New Testament scripture speaks about in the work of the Holy Spirit today. Well, quite clearly, in John chapter 14, verse 17, he dwelleth in you. He will dwell in you. The Holy Spirit dwells inside every believer. That's the first thing that makes this dispensation so different. Of old, he came temporarily upon individuals, but in this dispensation, he indwells individuals. So that is why an individual who is saved by the grace of God, his body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit dwells within him. Now, my brethren and sisters, that is a truth that we lose sight of. And it ought to affect our behavior and our conduct. Says the Spirit of God through the Scriptures, he dwells in you. Now that is true from Pentecost, that believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We must not lose sight of that great truth. But let's go a little further. I want you to notice, please, that in the Acts of the Apostles, with an exhortation in the Epistle to the Ephesians, we learn that the Holy Spirit fills us. Now, I've had some very interesting conversations with individuals on this very thing. I remember some friends in Glasgow, I met in Glasgow, and they were speaking to me about the filling of the Holy Spirit and speaking with tongues and all that. And I said, what happens when you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Oh, we speak with tongues. Well, that did happen. But let's look at it. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, the first thing I want you to notice, that individuals in the Acts were filled with the Holy Spirit on more than one occasion. Peter was filled in Acts 2, and then was filled again in Acts 4. When Ananias came to Paul, what did he say to him? Did he say, Paul, be baptized in the Holy Spirit? No, he didn't. He didn't say to Paul, be baptized in the Holy Spirit. He said, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, therefore, in that little section of the Acts, and if you go on, you will find that he was filled on other occasions as well. Come to Acts 13 and places like that. So individuals are. As a matter of fact, we are exhorted in the Epistle to the Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit. Now, what does it mean, therefore, to be filled with the Spirit? very clear and very plain. If I am filled with the Spirit, there is no room in my life for the control, for any other force or person to have any control over me. I am under the total control of the Holy Spirit. No other person can override that. Now, please remember that. Now, we will see as we go on in the Acts, but that is no guarantee that we will always be useful in the service of God. Not at all. But to be filled with the Holy Spirit is the desire of the heart of a believer. The apostle, writing to the Ephesians, says this: don't be drunk with wine. Do not let wine control you. And that's, by the way, a very good exhortation for today. Don't let wine into your life. Don't give way to anything that will cause you to lose self-control, and you will become subject to that if you indulge in alcohol, and it will open the door for the adversary to get in and control you. Do not do that, but be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. And you might say, how can I be? By simply giving myself over in devotion to Christ and opening my life so that the Spirit comes in and I obey and I follow Scripture. Be filled with the Spirit. Individuals were filled with the Spirit on more than one occasion. But you say to me, enough preacher, what did they do when they were filled with the Spirit? And my Pentecostal friends will say, they spoke with tongues, and so they did. And you say, there you're stumped. No, we're not. Not at all. Wouldn't be standing here tonight if we were. I remember a lady in Glasgow, very nice lady she was too. She came to her children's meetings I was running in a place called Drumchapel. And before she brought any children along, she said, I want to see your material and examine it. I want to make sure it's all sound, etc., etc. And the next few nights she brought several minibus loads of children, so I must have passed the test. And she was the lady who said to me, she said, when were you baptized in the Spirit? And she says, come on, give me a day. I said, well, 2,000 years ago. And that's the lady who said to me, you've worn very well, she said. But nevertheless, what happened when they were filled with the Holy Spirit? I want you to notice, in chapter 6, I don't ask you to turn this, verse number 3, we read this: look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost. Full of the Holy Ghost. What were they going to do? Were they going to preach to thousands? Were they going to hold thousands in their sway? What they were going to do? You know what they were going to do? They were going to serve tables. They were doing what we call deacon service. They were going to be servants of the church. So, you have to be filled with the Spirit to carry out any function for the church, the local church. That is the ideal. That is what the scriptures. So they were in that. Now, if you were to turn to the life of Stephen, you would find in the life of Stephen, Acts chapter 7, verse 55, but he being full of the Holy Ghost. There he is, having defended himself before the council, now about to be stoned to death, he's full of the Holy Ghost. I tell you, here we see it again. Service, devoted service. Now, if you were to turn over, for instance, to Acts chapter number 11 and verse 24, Barnabas was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. And what is he doing? He's ensuring, he's teaching the saints and ensuring that there will be there in Antioch a good teacher who is fit to supplement the exhortation which he gives. So, in seeing to the feeding of the believers, in seeing to serving the saints, and in a man going to die by stoning, it said of all three that they were full of the Holy Ghost. You got that? Now, let's take the other expression, not full of the Holy Ghost, but filled with the Holy Ghost. Chapter 2, verse number 4 of the book of the Acts, they spoke with tongues. Yes, they did. Full of the Holy Ghost, they spoke with tongues. Chapter 4, verse 8. Peter, preaching and defending himself before the council, it says he was filled with the Holy Ghost. You know, if you look at chapter 4, verse 31, the place was shaken and all the believers in that room in Jerusalem, before Peter came in, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. You see that again. And if you look very carefully, you'll see what they were doing there. When Paul was converted, I've already given you the instruction for that, And Paul was filled with the Holy Ghost, for instance, when he withstood Elymas the sorcerer. Now, we are seeing, therefore, that the whole range, really, of activity in the New Testament pattern and the Acts makes it desirable that those who serve Christ should be filled with the Holy Spirit. My brethren and sisters, that is not impossible. If it was impossible, we wouldn't be exhorted by the Spirit of God through the pen of Paul to make that our ambition in life. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm saying it's not impossible. It means that as I serve the believers in a local assembly, as I preach the gospel, as I minister the truth of God, whatever work I do, I should ensure that I am under the control only of the Holy Spirit. So we understand that. So, the Holy Spirit, He dwells in us, and if we seek it to be and ensure our life is right, we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now let's go a little further, please. In Ephesians we learn this, that we are sealed with the Spirit. Now what does it mean to be sealed with the Spirit? I think it's very necessary to see these things for what they are. Now you know what a seal was? If the emperor sent out his posts, they were sealed with the imperial signet. You know, don't you, that the stone that was rolled to close the tomb in which the body of the Lord Jesus lay was sealed. And it would have a signet seal of some kind on it. And so what does sealing mean? Well, sealing means quite interestingly, it's a sign of ownership. The posts were Caesar's. The authority in closing the tomb was Rome. Rome owned the command, owned the authority. It has behind it the thought of ownership. And so the Spirit of God seals a believer, marks him or her as belonging to Jesus Christ, and puts the claim of ownership upon him. That's what it is to be sealed. So we're sealed. In other words, it is a stamp, let me say, of ownership, and a seal is public. How is it manifested? How is it seen? I don't suggest we go around with a seal, but I tell you this, our conduct ought to confirm that our ownership is sure we belong to Jesus Christ. And the world doesn't learn that from our conversation. Words are cheap and folks can say anything. The world learns that from our behavior and our conduct. Now, so we are, he dwells in us, he can fill us, and he seals us. But in 1 John chapter 2, about verse 20, we learn that we are anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now you can see there is a wide range of work that the Holy Spirit does. We are anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now let me explain what that means. What does it mean to be anointed? Well, in Israel, priests were anointed. Kings were anointed. And at least one prophet was anointed, Elijah. So, kings were anointed. You know that Samuel anointed two kings. He anointed Saul, and then later he anointed David. Priests were anointed. You know that it was quite plain from the book of Exodus on that the high priest and priests should be anointed. Now, what did it mean? Well, if you think of anointing this way, you will find that it really does indicate that an individual is separated out by God to serve in a specific way or office. It is a separation for service. And in that act of separation, it bestows the competency to serve. So a king was set apart. That was to be his office. A priest was set apart. That was to be his office. Elisha the prophet was set apart. That was to be his office. So it not only bestowed the office, but it gave competency to carry out the office. So we have been separated. We have the anointing. And I tell you, we've been set apart to serve, and we have been given the competency so to do. So we're building this up now. There is one other expression. You find it in 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, and you'll find it chapter 5 of that epistle. We are given the earnest of the Spirit. Now there you have it. Another one. I think that makes 5. Given the earnest of the Spirit. Now what does that mean? I've often said that Supposing you're walking down the road and you look in a shop window, you see something that you would, I must have that. That's something that would be very useful. Now, you don't have enough money in your pocket. At least if you're a married man, you don't have enough money in your pocket. And you've got to go home and ask permission. Well. But what do? You don't have enough money in your pocket. So you go and you say to the man, well, I don't have enough, but I'll give you a £10 deposit. Now, what does that mean? It means this. That from that moment, you have a claim on that article. And that you are coming back to take it home. That's the earnest of the Spirit. He has a claim in us. The Lord Jesus has a claim in us, and he's going to take us home. The earnest can also be looked at in another way. My wife's grandmother was born into the family of a farm labourer. And in these days, twice a year, they went to the twice yearly fair. And they stood in a row, and she remembered this as a little girl. She stood in a row, and the farmer came along and picked who he wanted. And that guaranteed you a bothy for 6 months and a regular supply of potatoes. You also got a little money, but not very much, to have life. But you know what the farmer did? He brought out a small coin, and he gave it, and it was called the earnest. That's what it was called. The coin was the earnest. What was he saying? He's saying, I now have a claim in you. But that coin is my guarantee that I will come and take you and there will be, you will receive more. A bit like the King's Shilling, I think they called it down here. If you were mad enough to sign up in the armies of the Duke of Wellington, you got the King's Shilling. And that was an earnest. Now the Holy Spirit is the earnest. He has come and it is a promise by God that we do belong to him and that we will be taken home and there will be much, much more to come. That's the promise, the earnest. Now, so there we have it. That's taken longer than I thought. So there we have it. Now, but I must, of course, deal with the issue that comes out of Acts 2. We're going to be dealing with gifts, spiritual gifts. The Spirit of God and indwelling individuals in Acts chapter 2 has made it possible for them to be endowed with spiritual gifts. Now, the very fact they're called gifts, and we find this in 1 Corinthians, shows that they are not earned. They're not earned. They're free grace gifts. Spoken of in the Ephesian epistle, he gave gifts unto men. Now, the Bible tells us that every single believer has gifts, either one or more. And folks often say to me, young people forever asking, how do I know what my gift is? I remember in an assembly some years ago, there was a couple came. They came in just as the meeting was about to start, and as soon as it was over, all I saw was a pair of heels running out the door. So I determined to get to the door before them. It took some energy, I can tell you, but I got there. A little bit of a race. And I said, tell me, you're interested in the scripture. I see you nodding and writing and going, why do you come in so late and go out so much early? Ah, this, you said, you see, we're waiting. I said, on what? We've determined that we'll do nothing in this assembly until God tells us what we should be doing. Because we're afraid we'll do the wrong thing. Well, I knew the assembly very well. And I said, well, if you do the wrong thing, you'll not get doing it very long yet. The man says, well, I really don't know if I'm a gospel preacher. I said, well, they'll soon tell you. Don't worry. Don't worry. You'll soon know whether you're a gospel preacher or not. Don't worry. You see, that's not the way to discern what your spiritual gift is. The best way to discern your spiritual gift is to go to your local Bible college. It's called here the Gospel Hall. Because the assembly is the Bible college. In other words, it's where you get your education. And go along there, and as you work and do just what is around, and you just carry on with the work that's there, and you take part, and you help in this and do that, and I tell you, it will soon become obvious to others, and maybe even to yourself, what you are gifted in doing. That's how you work it out. You don't work it out by buying all these books that are for sale now, these experience books that tell you. I read an article not so long ago about how to work out what your spiritual gift was. The only thing that was perfectly obvious to me was that the writer had no spiritual gift to write or teach. So he obviously worked it out by his own formula. Got the wrong answer. But we will see that there are three kinds. There was three classifications of spiritual gifts. There were foundation gifts. Apostles and prophets. Foundation gifts. I would call them commencement gifts. And then there were what I call confirmation gifts. These were tongues, healing, etc. These were confirmation gifts. They have been likened by many good teachers of the scripture, and I'm simply repeating what they say, to the scaffolding round a building, that as soon as the building begins to rise and is secure on its own foundations, the scaffolding can go away. And so what we are saying is that there are commencement gifts, confirmation gifts, and then continuation gifts, pastor, teachers, etc. Now, we'll deal with this a little more tomorrow night, but simply to say that I'm going to turn now to the one gift that is always misunderstood, Acts chapter 2, the gift of speaking with tongues. Now, don't be afraid of it. Sometimes I feel folks are afraid of this. Don't be afraid of speaking with tongues. Scripture is quite clear in speaking with tongues. Let me first of all say, what was speaking with tongues? Let me tell you what it was not. It was not me speaking in Aramaic and everybody hearing in their own language. It was not a gift of hearing. It was a gift of speaking. Okay, we've got that. So it wasn't that. The next thing is, I want you to understand that in Acts chapter 2, it was human languages that were spoken. And I assert that the gift of speaking with tongues is the permanently given ability to speak with a foreign language without any prior instruction. And I say that again. The gift of speaking with tongues was the permanently given ability to speak in a foreign language with no prior instruction or education in that language. That's quite clear from Scripture. After all, what happened? Those which speak are Galileans. We hear in our own tongue. They heard in their own tongue. Because, it says in verse number 6, every man heard. Now listen, these folks that say that it was a gift of hearing. Look at what it says. They heard them speak. They heard them speak, verse 6, in his own language. So, these men spoke in the languages that were used here. We know, for instance, what language Peter used. Because Peter stands up and says, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem. He was speaking to the Jerusalem Judea dwellers and would use, doubtless, the Aramaic that was commonly in use at that time in that area. And the others heard them speak. So, it was not a gift of hearing, it was a gift of speaking, the permanently given ability to speak in a foreign language with no prior education. Now, I want to tell you, this doesn't happen today. I met a gentleman. He said to me, I speak with tongues. I said, oh, do you? I said, which language? Oh, he says, well, it's angels' language, really. I said, you understand angels' language? He says, no. I said, but it's tongues, it's plural. Are you telling me that angels were subject to the curse of Babel and that there are foreign languages amongst angels? I said, never thought of that. I said, you're an angelic linguist. You should know that. Are you telling me that there's different languages in the angelic throng? If it's the tongue of angels, there can only surely be one. You can't get angels needing an interpreter when they communicate with each other, man. Oh, he could also speak Chinese. Oh, I said. Now, I thought I'd catch him by guile. I know 5 Chinese words. A good friend of mine knows Chinese, and works over there in China. And after hours of labouring, I can remember about five words. I am no linguist. I am a proof of the fact that I get tongues and not with you. I can tell you, I have no linguist. So I said to him, because this friend of mine phoned me, and I said, oh, which Chinese is that? Is that Mandarin or Cantonese? Or? You see, I knew. I've been told almost different languages. Very different. Oh, he says, I don't know. I said, well, how would you pronounce the word? And I mentioned once more. And he began to get very worried. He began to think that I understood Chinese. I told him later I didn't, but I learned it. Eventually he says, well, to be quite honest, I don't know what I'm saying. I said, that's a very dangerous thing. To get on know what you're saying. How do you know it's the spirit of God and not the spirit of evil? He also was quite insistent that his friend had a pastor in London who raised the dead. I didn't like to say to him, and he said he can heal us and he can do that. I didn't like to say to the man, his wife who was with him was obviously very, very ill. And I thought, well, if he could raise the dead, he could do something for that dear woman. The present movement, which purports to have people speak with tongues, I know some of them. I know people who did speak with tongues, so-called. I could take you to a man tonight who spoke with tongues and knew as he was doing it was a load of rubbish. But he had to do it to get into favour with the church and the pastor he was in. Now, there are other fundamental misconceptions about speaking with tongues. For instance, there is, in the charismatic movement, groups who believe that speaking with tongues is a sign of having reached spiritual maturity. And it's the sign of having a high level of spiritual interest and intelligence. And it's the sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit. I have a great difficulty, apart from Scripture, I tell you, we learn in Scripture that even in those days, not everybody could speak with tongues. It wasn't given to everybody to speak with tongues. It was never meant to be a barometer of spirituality. It was never meant to be a mark of maturity. It was given to those who would use it. What? To prove, we'll see this tomorrow night, and in the following night, to prove that this work was of God. It was a sign to prove that. It was never intended in the New Testament Bible. Now you say, well, but... And I sometimes ask my Pentecostal friends, and I know quite a number, I sometimes say to them, how often did they speak with tongues in the New Testament? And to a man, and to a woman particularly vociferous. Said son, and I like that was all I liked. Son, all the time. I said, well, let's start reading through the Acts. All the time. How often do you think they spoke with tongues? Well, I'll tell you, three times. Three times. And when? In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came in the Jews. In Acts chapter 10, when the gospel was received by the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 19, when it was received by John Baptist's disciples. Why? Because these were defining moments in the spread of the gospel. These were critical moments. And you think of Peter. He's been up to see this Gentile Cornelius. And this man gets saved and they speak with tongues. And he goes back to Jerusalem to report the news. And the news is this astounding to Jews. The gospel has gone to the Gentiles. Gentiles have been saved. Gentiles saved. Some of them who had heard that would say, oh, I don't know about that. This is Jewish. Surely. Gentiles saved. And you know, they've received the Holy Spirit. Oh, come on. Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit. Prove it, Peter. He says, I'll prove it. They spoke with tongues. It was proof. Defining. Clear proof. That they had received the Holy Spirit. And that was the purpose of a sign. It was later used for the spread of the gospel. We might speak about that later. And it was a gift that could be much used. But that is what the New Testament scripture has to do with speaking with tongues. There is no such thing in this world today as the gift of tongue speaking. It doesn't exist. And practically, without the teaching of scripture, I can say that for this reason, that nobody does it. Because nobody speaks in a foreign language with no prior education. If a man came into the hall here, and you knew him, and knew him well, and knew that he only knew English, and Southern English by a day, that very polite form that we don't use. Seriously, if you then get up, and suppose you could speak Russian, you had laboured over your textbook, and the man got up, and you knew that he had no language training of any kind, and suddenly spoke in perfect Russian, that would be speaking with tongue. But I tell you, it will not happen, because it's not given for today. It is the permanently given ability to speak with a foreign language. And that is what happened. And we will see tomorrow night that it was part of the confirming that this new thing was of God. You see, we, for instance, if you look back, you will find that there was almost a place when the Babylonians came into Jerusalem. It was a sign also of the judgment of God that these foreign languages were held in the streets of Jerusalem. So it was a sign for the thinking Israelite. Foreign languages in our street, spoken like this. We'll pick this up tomorrow night. Are signs of divine judgment. I must finish. We're running over time. We'll pick it up again tomorrow night. We've covered a reasonable amount of ground tonight. But to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, when it took place there, enabled the church to have the power that is necessary to witness for Christ until the rapture day, when we'll all be taken home together and we'll see him face to face. So what do